Today's reading comes from Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 9. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant of the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See the former things that have taken place and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you.
Good morning. As the little ones go out, if you have your Bibles open, please. Not to Isaiah 42, but to Matthew 12. Let's just pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we pray for those youngsters who have just gone out, Lord, and we pray, Lord, that you be with them. We pray, Lord, that in your own good time you would bring them into your kingdom. We pray, Lord, for those who teach them. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them in what they are doing, sowing seeds in hearts of little ones. And we do pray, Lord, that you would one day germinate those seeds into saving faith. And we pray, Lord, the same in here. We pray, Lord, that if there are any in this room who are not in your kingdom, we pray, Lord, that you would change that, and you would change that very soon. And for those of us, Lord, who are in your kingdom, we pray, Lord, that we would be a little bit more like you by the end of today. And we pray, Lord, that our lives would be a testimony to what you have done for us. Be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Matthew 12, then. I'm going to read the verses from 15 to 21. In fact, verse 14 ends like this. Matthew said, "The Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus." And then 15, "Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah." And this should sound familiar to you. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope." Now, up to this point in his gospel, Matthew has recorded a number of wonderful cases of those who had accepted the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, as their Messiah, and they have put their faith in him for salvation. Looking back, there were people like the leper who was healed, the centurion whose servant was healed. There were those two demon-possessed men across the lake who were saved from the grip of Satan's power. And of course, there was Matthew himself, the man who's written this gospel down, who was saved from a life of cheating and swindling and lying and treachery, really, to become one of Christ's 12 chosen disciples. And there were others as well, of course. Sadly, though, the vast majority of people who heard what he had to say, what Jesus had to say, had not accepted him for who he was. Their reaction to the message of the gospel had, on the whole, been best neutral and often just negative. And it didn't seem to matter who brought the message or how the message was delivered. Generally speaking, it was still not accepted. It didn't seem to matter if John the Baptist had preached to them in his rough, rugged, austere way, with no miracles happening to convince the crowds, or whether it was Jesus himself with his many, many, probably thousands of miracles of compassion. The people were still just not interested in the message that was being brought to them. Generally speaking, the message of the gospel had been met with criticism from the religious people, the religious leaders, and with complete indifference from the ordinary people. By the stage we get to here in Matthew chapter 12, things actually have become a lot more hostile. John the Baptist has already been imprisoned. And in verse 14 of this chapter, we read this: the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus, or literally destroy him. They had been criticizing Jesus up to this point, but now he has irritated them so much that they decided on the ultimate solution to their problem. They decide to kill this carpenter from Nazareth. So they plot together to do just that. In fact, in Mark's account, we are told that the Pharisees got together with the Herodians, who they hated and had virtually nothing in common with, to arrange how they together might do away with Jesus. So that is what the agenda is now. It was a plot, of course, that in their own eyes, in their own mind's eye, was ultimately successful, in that Jesus was nailed to a cross and he died a very humiliating and very public death. Now, knowing exactly what their plans were, Jesus takes some evasive action. Verse 15, he says this, Matthew does. He says, aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Now, some might ask, was that the right thing for the Saviour of the world to be doing? Wasn't that just avoiding hostile opposition out of simple fear? Was he actually avoiding the preordained will of his father, some might ask? Well, no. Let's make it quite clear. Jesus was not doing a Jonah here. He was not running away or hiding from God. The next verse tells us this. It says, a large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill, Now, it's impossible, of course, for anyone to hide from God in any circumstances. But it's very difficult to hide from anyone if there's hundreds of people following you around the countryside. And that crowd was not likely to disperse very quickly following what he did for them. Matthew tells us that Jesus healed all who were ill. You see, Jesus came to meet needs. The most important one, of course, was their spiritual need, their need of salvation. But their temporal needs were also obvious to Jesus. And in his compassion, he healed them. So no, Jesus was not hiding from the will of God. In fact, he was doing the will of God. He was right smack bang in the middle of God's will. He knew what the sovereign will of his Father was. He knew what was going to happen to him in a few months' time in Jerusalem. Jesus was very conscious of what God's plan was, but he was also very conscious of when it was going to happen. And that time had not yet come for him to be taken to Jerusalem and to suffer the things that he was going to suffer. There were a lot of things that needed to happen before the cross would happen. There was more ministry to be undertaken. There was more preaching of the gospel message to be done. There was a lot more training of his disciples to be done, if you think about that in particular. They were so naive, they knew so little, and they needed to learn an awful lot before he suffered. So Jesus moves away from the immediate danger for all those reasons, both spiritual and practical. He's avoiding them for the time being. But the people are still needy, so he heals those who needed healing, those who came to him. He could have dealt with the plotters there and then. He could have wiped them out in a moment, with a word like that. He could have done that. But as John MacArthur puts it, nothing would have been achieved by shedding Pharisee blood or Herodian blood or Roman blood. No, the only blood that could have purchased salvation, that's what he's doing, was his own. And the time for that had not yet come. Then verse 16 says this. He warned them, he's talking about the people he's just healed, he warned them not to tell others about him. Now, people are often confused by that. Well, there have already been a couple of occasions, just in Matthew, where Jesus has healed people and then told them not to tell anyone about it. Back in chapter 8, he healed the man with leprosy, and Jesus told him not to tell anyone, but go straight to the priest to have the healing verified. Mark's account tells us that that man did not do what Jesus told him to do, and he told everyone. He told everyone he could. He told everyone he met before he went to the priest. The result of that was that Jesus was no longer able to go into urban areas. He wasn't able to go into the towns, but he had to limit his ministry to the rural places outside of the towns. So one reason he told them not to tell anyone was a very practical one, in that publicity tended to hinder his ministry rather than help it. That's one simple reason. I also think that Jesus controlling the speed at which the events were taking place also had something to do with it. That was another reason. It was the case too that Jesus at this stage wanted people to come to their own conclusions about him rather than just hearing things secondhand from other people. He wanted to meet people and he wanted them to come to their own conclusions about who he was. He also didn't want to just be known as a miracle worker. The miracles of healing were just a means to an end. His priority was the spiritual needs of the people rather than just their physical, temporal needs. So there were a number of reasons why he told them to keep it to themselves. But all these things, in fact, all that we have read about Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, paints a picture of Christ's character, about his work, about his purpose, and about his very heart. And the amazing thing was that this picture had already been painted many years before. In fact, about 1,000 years before. And those people who had criticized him, those who had ignored him, those who had treated him with complete indifference, and some who now were just plain hostile to him, knew or should have known that this was what the Messiah was always going to be like. It shouldn't have been a surprise to them. They should have thought, I've read about this. This fellow matches up with the one I've read about. Look at verse 17. We read this. This is what Matthew writes. He says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And then Matthew quotes from Isaiah 42, which Vicky read to us earlier. Verse 18, here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. This is God speaking through Isaiah the prophet. Here is my servant whom I have chosen. God speaking. Now the word translated there as servant is not one of the usual words that is translated as servant in our Bibles. And that's no accident. Those usual words have an element, certainly, of being at arm's length to a master, an element of being in bondage to them. But this word is very different. It is actually translated as child or son in some places. And that gives us a good idea of what God was saying about the character of Jesus here through Isaiah's words. What he's saying really is, this is my son servant, my willing, loving, beloved, loyal, willingly obedient son, who is also my servant, whom I have chosen to carry out a great work. After all, that's what servants do, don't they? They work. That's what servants are for. And he emphasizes it further. He goes on and he says, the one I love, in whom I delight, I will put my spirit on him. Now, what is said there in verse 18 is very important if we're a Christian. It gives us an indication of just how close the relationship between God the Father and God the Son was and is. This is no ordinary servant. The love between them, the Father and the Son, is beyond our understanding. Certainly, this side of heaven, we can never even get close to understanding the closeness of that relationship. But the fact that that relationship was and is so close is vital for us to be able to even begin to appreciate what was done for us. In John chapter 10, Jesus speaks to the Pharisees about himself being the good shepherd. In fact, open your Bibles at John chapter 10 and you'll see what I'm talking about here. Gospel of John chapter 10, verse 14, he says this. Remember, he's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to them hard, as he always did. He's giving them a bit of his mind. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this pen. I must bring them in also. He's talking about the Gentiles almost certainly there. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. And then down a bit further in verse 25, he says this, the works I do in my Father's name testify about me. Notice the word works there. That's what a servant does. He's working. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. The greatest horror of the cross for both the Father and the Son was when Jesus uttered those words, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Words that had already been prophesied by David in Psalm 22. There's no way we can appreciate the full horror of the cross because we cannot even get close to understanding how deep the relationship between God the Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is. The fact that both were willing to have that intimacy, that communion broken, albeit only for a short while, should leave us in awe of what God has done for us if we're Christians. It really should leave us gobsmacked that they were both prepared to have that relationship broken for our sake. That's what gives the true meaning to John 3:16, isn't it? that popular verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God loved us and so was prepared to suffer that communion being severed. Something we cannot even begin to comprehend. That's how much he loved us. That's how much he loves us. And for what purpose? The last part, go back to Matthew 12 if you're not there already. The last part of verse 18 of Matthew 12 tells us this. He will proclaim justice to the nations. What does he mean by that? Well, he's talking about God's justice being entirely and completely and utterly satisfied. God is a just God, and his justice has to be satisfied. The scourge of sin has been dealt with once and for all. And the fact that the wonderful good news, the gospel, would be proclaimed across the whole world to every nation, every people, every town, in every language. That's what he's talking about there. When he's talking about justice being proclaimed to all the nations. That's the result of that sacrifice. Then he says something about the character of Christ himself. Verse 19 says this. He, talking about Jesus, he will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. Did that mean that he would never speak? That he would be silent? That he would never discuss anything with anybody? Well, no, because he had much to say, did Jesus. It meant that he was never going to be a rabble-rouser. He was never going to be a revolutionary in the normal sense of the word. You see, the Jews were expecting the Messiah to be a great military or a great political leader who would drive the Romans out and send off anyone else who had any designs on the land of Israel. That's what they were expecting Jesus to be like. You see, they knew the Old Testament, but they didn't understand it. Or they were unwilling to understand it. They were blinded by their own expectations. They were blinded by their own preconceived ideas about who Messiah would be. They had formed in their minds a Messiah in their own image. And that totally obscured what the Bible actually said. So when they read Isaiah 42, like we did earlier, it had no impact on them. It didn't change them at all. There's a lesson there for us, I think. The Bible uses the picture of God's word being spiritual food, doesn't it? You see, good pastors, good churches will provide good spiritual food for the flock. Food that is nutritious and digestible. But that's not all there is to it. We, as people listening to that, we have to eat that food for it to be of any benefit to us. Now, if that food is not very good, if it's junk food or snacks at best, then that's going to have an effect, like real food. If you eat too much of that, you're going to get spiritually ill. Your spiritual health will suffer. It's inevitable. I've seen it happen. You see, the Pharisees Jesus had encountered, they showed actually something even more tragic than that. They knew the Old Testament. It was good food, written by their own people under the inspiration of God. It was the Word of God. It was food that had been carefully prepared. It was food that was well presented. It was food that was nutritious. Yet it was food that was just left on the table. We can have a Michelin-starred chef prepare our food. But if we don't eat it, then we gain nothing from it, do we? We all need to ask ourselves just how much we have progressed spiritually over the last year or 2 years or 5 years or 10 years. There's no point in hearing good sermons or good Bible studies if we are not going to apply them to our own individual lives. It's like leaving that wonderful meal on the table and saying, "That looks nice, but I'm not gonna eat it." The Pharisees were blinded by their own self-righteousness and so didn't see the truth of God's word. Let's not be like them. The first part of verse 20 says this: "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out." I think this is one of the most encouraging verses in the whole of the New Testament. It shows more than any other the gentle, loving heart of God towards those who come to him. A reed was a useful piece of raw material for many reasons. And one of the things that people used to do, they would make little flutes and little whistles out of them. But they were very fragile pieces of material. They were very delicate, and it wouldn't be very long before they became damp or bruised and became so fragile that they were no longer of any use, and they would just be thrown away. People are like that too. The things that go on around us can leave us bruised. They can leave us feeling fragile. They can leave us feeling very weak and very vulnerable. And again, a smouldering wick, as he says, it has very little heat in it. It's only just glowing. It doesn't take much to extinguish what little fire there is there. But God tells us he's not going to destroy that fragile reed. He's not going to snuff out that little tiny glow on the wick. We need to remember that. That's the nature of God towards those who come to it. Even when we are at our lowest ebb, our weakest point, he will strengthen us. It's a guaranteed promise. One of the few things I remember from my school chemistry lessons, and there are very few of those, I can tell you, was the test to prove if a gas was oxygen or not. And you would have the flask, a glass flask of the gas, and you would take a smouldering wooden splint that was alight and it's been blown out, and you would dip it into the gas. And if it was oxygen, then that smouldering splint would reignite. It would burst into a little bright flame. God can do that. God does do that. Even when we are only just about glowing and we feel that we're just about to go out, God can ignite what is there and make us into something useful. Finally, Matthew ends his quotation of Isaiah. The second part of verse 20 and 21 says this: till he has brought justice through to victory, in his name the nations will put their hope. We saw earlier in verse 18 how it is God's justice that is satisfied through the work of the Lord Jesus. And what is the ultimate result of that? Well, it's simply that victory is achieved. Ultimately, victory over all sin and ultimately defeat of the devil. But even in this life, victory over the domination of sin in our lives. Before we became Christians, we were slaves to sin, weren't we? Committing sin came naturally to us. Now, as children of God, sin no longer has that hold over us. Yes, we lapse into sin, but it has become something that we hate, because God, our Heavenly Father, hates it too. And because sin has now been atoned for, the world has hope, as Isaiah put it there. And in his first letter, the Apostle Peter, he says this. This is 1 Peter 1:3. He said, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It's not just a speculative hope. It's not, I hope the car starts. It's not, I hope the sermon goes okay this morning, which is what I think most Sunday mornings. No, it's not a hope that is just based on optimism. It's not just a hope that's based on positive mental attitude. I'm sounding really up to date there, aren't I? No, this is a hope that is certain. It's not a hope that is just penciled in. It's a hope that is written in blood and cannot be erased. And what is more important to us, or to the world really, is that that hope was opened up to us and to everyone else. Verse 21, in his name the nations will put their hope. The word nations there could also be translated as Gentiles. What the Jews thought would be exclusively theirs was actually going to be for every nation on earth. Every tribe, every tongue, everyone. And as the Apostle Paul put it in Colossians 3:11, he said, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Matthew puts this quotation from Isaiah 42 in a position in his gospel where the opposition to Christ is beginning to mount, beginning to get a lot more hostile. Decisions have been made that this Jesus needs to be killed. I think Matthew puts it there to encourage his readers at the time and to encourage us that when things are getting difficult, when at their lowest ebb, we need to remember that God is faithful, that he had his plan right from the start, and that he will complete and he will fulfill that plan.